Before we read God's word, let's just pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you that we are able to open your precious word and read from it publicly without fear of persecution. Thank you for your word and prepare our hearts to receive it. Please bless Bill's preaching so that we are all better able to understand the hope before us and the help within us. Amen. Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Our second reading is from Romans 8, verse 18, and that's on page 916. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the final verse is in Romans 15, and it's verse 13 on page 922. May the God of hope fill you all with joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Didn't do that then. I want to do it now. And that is, I want to express my deep appreciation for Des's leadership here. And, you know, we've had our challenges with an older guy and a younger guy trying to get their acts together. But acts, not acts. I really deeply appreciate and value incredibly the team ministry here in Kingston. And as you know, if I'm leaving full-time paid ministry, but Lord willing, we'll have another person fill that gap. But it always requires a leader, and Des is definitely a good leader, and we'll need the support of everyone as we transition through this stage. So I just wanted to say a special thank you, Des, and acknowledge Susie as well. She's away this weekend, but she wanted to be here. Thank you too for fellow elders and deacons, because we do things here as a team. Now, we're going to focus on Romans chapter 8, that passage. And I'm reminded that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a mentor to us at college, wrote a whole book on Romans 8. So I could write a very, 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 very long sermon on Romans 8, but I won't. If it helps you, when we work through the points, the first point is the biggie. It's about half the time. And the other two quickly follow on and we come to a conclusion. So if you're thinking, that's only the first point, Bill, then you can rest easy. Kids, have you got your worksheets out too? Because I'd like to refer to the worksheets so that you know what to fill in, when, and I'll give you some clues about that. And let me also begin in prayer, because nothing really happens in the kingdom of God without praying for the Holy Spirit to do his work. So let's pray. Father God in heaven, we acknowledge that you are a God who speaks, and we are a people who can listen if our ears are open and our hearts are ready for change. And we're in that place, Lord, where we're asking you, please, to do that work. Thank you for your word, a timeless word, which has power and authority because it is from you. And so we open ourselves to listening and to being transformed by your word and your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, as we, I won't be reading the text, I'll be going through it with you, but many of us will remember the Beaconsfield mine disaster on the 25th of April 2006. One miner was killed in that disaster and two others were rescued about 14 days later after some special boring equipment and careful blasting got so really close to the rescuers. They were within a metre of Todd Russell and Brant Webb. And we might need that light to go off to see that slide more clearly. But this is a picture of the Beaconsfield mine. And if you'll throw the next slide up, we have these guys who were rescued and they are so thankful for being able to come out of that mine 14 days later. As the last metre was being bored through, when the pilot hole got through, the men on the inside actually saw light from the outside. And the men were able to just celebrate that what they really were hoping for was actually going to happen for them. And this is how ABC News reported that incident on the news that night. It says, after 14 nights at 4:27 a.m., rescuers Glenn Burns, Donovan Lightfoot and Royce Gill finally reached the men, and one of them was yelling, "I can see your light," when he broke through the ground which was separating him from the miners, to which the miners replied, "I can see your light too." So you just imagine being underground 14 days, not even sure if you'll be rescued, and they had this hope. Initially, that hope might not have even been there. They might have thought, "We're going to die in this place," until they heard the drilling, until they heard the blasting. And as they heard that, their hopes were high. Their hopes were high of being rescued. So if you've got your children's worksheet, you might want to draw a big hole or a mine or something that reminds you of the Beaconsfield mine disaster. Now, this sermon, this message, is a lot about hope. It is the key word. And I thought, okay, we've got Google. Why don't we Google hope and just see what comes up? And here's a few of the things that I thought were worthwhile in hope. A quote by Thomas Fuller, a British minister in the 1600s. He said, "If it were not for hope, our hearts would break." And then you have Fyodor Dostoevsky, who said this, "To live without hope is to cease to live." I think that's profound. To live without hope is to cease to live. Emil Brunner said this, "What oxygen is to the lungs, such is hope to the meaning of life." Oxygen to the lungs, hope to the meaning of life. And I was really glad to see a Bible text when I Googled. Psalm 39, verse 7, "My hope is in you, Lord." Now, as I reflect back on 30 years of ministry, I went through my sermon notebook and I noticed that the first sermon that I ever preached, at least after being an exit student, was my final exam on the 9th of September 1984. That's a week away from 30 years. And the text, my final exam sermon, my first exam sermon, was what Matthew read out in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. And in those days we didn't give our sermons titles, but if I would look back, I'd say the title of that sermon should be "Where All Hope Lies." So it's interesting that 30 years later, we're looking back at the same sort of thing, hope. Hope. Hope is the dominant theme in Romans 5 and 8. And hope is based on a confident expectation that God is as good as his word. That's what our hope is based on. God makes and God keeps his promises. That's where all hope lies. As I was reflecting on this, I wanted to get my mind around hope as a concept. We talk about hope so easily, but what is hope as a concept? Can you go into that headspace and try to think of what hope is? Is hope an action, or is hope a thought? I was sitting there wrestling with that. Is hope an action, or is hope a thought? Do you do hope, or do you think hope? You see, if you do hope, and hope is all about your action, then the result will depend on you, if you do hope. But if hope is a confident expectation, if it's a way of thinking, if it's an attitude, then hope will always depend what another person will do for you. Todd Russell and Brant Webb lived in hope that a rescue team would save them because they couldn't save themselves. So hope is this strong and confident expectation that what is promised will become a reality. And the strength of hope is in the reliability of the person making the promise. Hope is only as good as the person making that promise. Now you can see in Romans 5, Romans 8, that hope is a really big deal for the Apostle Paul in this letter to first century Christians in Rome. The letter explains the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to both Jewish and Gentile believers. And they were a classic religious minority group who were suffering persecution, just like northern Iraq, just like Syria, especially in those days from an emperor who didn't like people who served another lord. The emperor was jealous that everybody should worship him. And so people who worshipped the Lord were persecuted. And so that's why hope is a dominating theme in Romans. And this morning, we want to focus on a couple of things. The first thing is the hope before us and the help within us. And then after we've looked at that, we see the Apostle Paul, when he's elaborated on that, he just breaks out into this this confession, this glorious confession, the reality of the hope before us And the help within us spontaneously makes him burst out with this confession. So that's where we're going this morning. That's the big picture, the theme. So the first thing, kids, if you are taking your notes for point number one, is hope before us, a guaranteed future. Now, think about this. When hope is realized, hope becomes relief. When hope is realized, it actually becomes relief. Now think of those two miners underground. While they were underground hearing the blasting, they had hope. But the minute they surfaced and came out of that lift, their hope returned to relief. Now, I know there's a few wordsmiths in this place, and there's one classic wordsmith that I know of here, and I think he'll appreciate this. But I was thinking of those words. I've got to show them together to make it easy. But the first word here is relief. So hope realized becomes relief. But if you switch the letters, E and F, you see that it actually becomes re-life, re-living, or re-resurrection life when hope is realized. Hope realized relief, change the letters, becomes re-life. I think Peter Van Der Shore would like that. Okay, so hope isn't necessary when it's been realized. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says, if you read with me in verses 24 and 25, if you keep your Bibles open. Verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." So the whole gist of Paul's argument so far has been that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again to forgive us our sins, and who gave us this right relationship, this safe relationship with God, we've been saved through him to eternal life. And that's why Romans 8 starts with those famous words, "Therefore there is now no condemnation," and then ends with, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." So Romans 8, no condemnation, no separation. Now, when Paul has said that, he's telling us that our salvation in Jesus is very secure. And my question then is, okay, Paul, what is there to hope for? If that's all secure, what is there to hope for? And that's where we want to see how Paul unpacks that in the passage. Look at verse 18. It says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." When Paul says, "I consider," the word means I have actually weighed it up. I've done the calculations. I'm definitely convinced that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now that's sort of a catch-all sentence which he goes to unpack. In verse 19, he says, "The creation that is groaning in travail," the creation waits in eager expectation. What for? "For the children of God to be revealed." Clarified in verse 21, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. That is this expectation that's being looked forward to. And then verse 23, "We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship," and then he comes with that climax, "the redemption of our bodies." Our suffering is not worth comparing with that redemption of our bodies, in short. So Paul is saying there is a glory to be revealed in us. It is going to be a glorious freedom that has to do with the complete redemption of our bodies, the whole thing about the re-life, the bottom line. Although all of that is very future, Paul says it's guaranteed today in Christ. And that puts us into a tension. A tension between this great salvation that we have received and our not yet complete redemption bodies. For the present, you see suffering, you see affliction. And I look at verse 17, the verse that comes before, and it talks about these sufferings. Let's read it. Verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So in the context, verse 17 flowing to 18, I take the sufferings to primarily mean Christ's sufferings and Christ's sufferings through his church on earth. They're the sufferings that are primarily in focus in this whole passage. For example, this week I listened to Canon Andrew White. Now, he is a minister in northern Iraq. He is nicknamed the Vicar of Baghdad because he's chosen to stay there. He is a UK minister, and he's staying with the Christian congregation in Iraq when he could easily flee for safety. In the face of unimaginable evil and threats against his own life, he lives with his church members and continues to serve the church in Mosul. Despite the daily reality of his martyrdom, and he himself has an ongoing battle with multiple sclerosis, White can see himself in no other place than in the front lines of the spiritual battlefield in northern Iraq. While other people are wishing the worst for their persecutors, he clings to one of Jesus' core teachings, to love our enemies. And he says, this, my brothers and sisters, is sharing in Christ's sufferings so that we can also share in Christ's glory. We've got a soundbite from our brothers and sisters in Iraq. Kids, if you're doing your worksheets, you might, after you've heard that, just think about a couple of prayer points to pray for children and their parents in northern Iraq. So as we've looked at that very briefly, we want to make some application here. What is the application of Paul saying he considers our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory we'll receive? Well, let's look at a few things. When we face ridicule or misunderstanding for our Christian beliefs, when you receive hate mail, or are despised and forsaken, persecuted, or lose your jobs because you are aligned with Jesus, then Paul says we're suffering with Christ. When we witness for the Lord Jesus and explain the gospel to people, and people reject what we say or get angry at us, we suffer with Christ. When we struggle with sin and its consequences, when we experience the brokenness of life, when our mind trips into anxiety or panic attacks and depression, when our bodies wear out and decay, when we battle with disease and have to face death in our body, then we also suffer with Christ. I remind you of the Lord Jesus when he got the news about his friend Lazarus having died. And Jesus was struck by that. And he wept. He saw suffering that sin had caused. And so we see that this is not the way life was meant to be. Because in the beginning, God said it was very good. And so our hope in this passage is directed forward to Christ's return. Because that is the day when we'll see the redemption and resurrection of our bodies. It is going to be the day when our souls will re-enter or enter into new bodies that are fully restored, that are renewed and free of sickness, free of sorrow and free of death. And that day we'll be so joined to Jesus our head that we actually share the glory of God. And Paul says this is our certain future reality in Christ. This is the hope that lies before us. And when this hope becomes clear and clearer and clearer, imagine those guys in the mine, as they heard the drilling, as they heard the blasts, their hope was getting clearer. Well, as that becomes clearer, everything else on earth, everything we own, everything we hold, even the health we have or the lack of it, actually becomes nothing in comparison with the complete redemption of our bodies and the sharing of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So in the Lord Jesus, our guaranteed future gives us a very real and a very present hope. What does this look like as we live that out? Well, it means this, I think. We can give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, no matter the cost. Whatever you do on earth is nothing in comparison to the glory that you will receive. And we can also wear ourselves out for the gospel, because what we'll receive leaves everything on earth for dust, literally. That is the perspective you heard from Canon Andrew White. That is how the Apostle Paul speaks. So did Stephen, the first Christian martyr, and everyone else who is so in Christ that what the future holds for you is so great that whatever you do now is nothing in comparison. That is our comfort when loved ones are afflicted with cancer and they cling to Jesus in hope because they know they'll receive a new and perfect body. As we say, the best is yet to come. Look with me at how the Apostle Paul says that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 to 23. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. You can only say those words, that the future is better by far, when you understand that hope before us that's guaranteed in Christ. So that's the first part and the biggest part. Now let's look at the second thing, help within us. Kids, if you're doing your worksheet, the second point is help within us, the Holy Spirit's prayer, and then our conforming to Christ's likeness. After Paul gives us this hope of a guaranteed future, Paul understands that we live in the here and now. And so that's what he's going to talk about. How do you live in the here and now when you have that sort of future hope? And there's definitely a palpable tension between what we will be and what we are. Verse 26a, look how it says that. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. So we are in a state of weakness. We are part of a world that is decaying since the fall into sin. Now, as I look around, I feel decay in myself. I'm over 60. But if you are a teenager, or if you are an under 30s, you may feel invincible. You may feel you have lots of strength. And this talk about decay, you just don't get that. But if you would have to play a really tough footy match, or climb a really high mountain, or face a major exam at the end of the year, then you'll soon know that you're not invincible. You're also part of decay. The last part of verse 26 says that we don't know how we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes in our weakness. So part of this Holy Spirit's help within us relates to our prayers. And prayer is one of the great mysteries of our spiritual lives. Because how do you pray? How do you pray when friends are facing depression or get panic attacks? What about when you feel you're being attacked from the devil every which way? What about when you have prayed a prayer for so many years and you've never had an answer? How do you pray? How do you pray when fellow Christians are being beheaded in Iraq? I feel totally inadequate. And that's exactly what is happening here in Paul's message. We are not sure how we ought to pray sometimes. How often or when should I pray? We know the devil wants us to stop praying. And so our text tells us that the Holy Spirit understands that in that spiritual mystery of prayer because he's God. And so he intervenes when our zeal is flagging, when our confidence grows weak, when our suffering is too great. The Holy Spirit steps in to help us. He knows the intimate stirrings of your heart, and he knows you better than you know yourselves. He groans with us, Paul says. And remember that. He also groans for us. Verse 27. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. As we struggle to pray, the Holy Spirit helps us and prays according to God's will. That's very interesting to unpack that. He knows the mind of God. The Holy Spirit knows the mind of God. So there's always going to be perfect communication between the Holy Spirit and God the Father. The Holy Spirit prays for us in our sufferings. And his prayers will be answered because his prayers are in line with the will of God. Verse 28. It all stacks up together if you go through it with me. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. God works out everything for good. We're so used to saying that. But do you know what God actually wants to deliver for your good? Your good is not your personal happiness. Your good is not your fulfillment in this world. Verse 29 explains verse 28. Our good is to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So when God works everything out for good, his plan is to provide Jesus with a family of believers who look just like him. A family where Jesus is preeminent, where he's firstborn, where his look-alike brothers and sisters have the same father. That's what the good is in this prayer. So God's ultimate will for you and for me is that we'll look more like Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit prays for with those deepest groans, and that will be our eternal future and joy. So our trials and our sufferings are designed to shape our Christian character. We get chiseled, we get hammered, we get sawed to be more shaped like Christ. Remember that he was crucified and then he rose again. So God's design for us is crucifixion first, then resurrection. And it's like living the crucified and the resurrected life now, because that's what makes us truly human, because that's exactly what Jesus looks like now, crucified and resurrected. And this is happening in us so that we long for the new creation, the complete redemption of our bodies. Another thing the Holy Spirit does, we see in verse 30. He reminds us, in part of helping us in our weakness, he reminds us of the golden chain of salvation. It starts with God's foreknowledge. God knows ahead of time. God predestines us to receive the gospel. and God will transform us into the image of Jesus. So Paul says it like this: God has called us irrevocably. He has justified us fully. He has glorified us amazingly. And notice I'm using the past tense, because that's what he's using. The past tense. It's happened for you. You've been called, you've been justified, you've been glorified. And it's all anchored in that past event of the cross of Jesus when he died and rose again. So that golden chain of salvation is a done deal in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who prays for us. He is the one who is our help within us. And his goal is to make us more like Jesus with every passing day. Now, when you step back from that, how does that make you feel? Hope before us, help within us. Because the next verses, 31 to 39, you could treat as a great theological statement. And it is. But I'm not going to go there this morning. I'm not going to treat it like a great theological statement. As I read it, I stand with the Apostle Paul, and I see that he's actually reflecting on what he said, and this now becomes his overflowing personal response to what he's just said about the hope before us and the help within us. Just look at the way it starts. What then shall we say in response to these things? What's your reaction to what you've just been hearing? Can you even stay in your seats? Because our heart is overflowing. Aren't you bursting with joy and gratitude, marveling at what God's grace has done for you in Christ? And the rest of verses 31 to 39, if you look at them, it's a whole lot of questions and responses. It's actually our collective self-talk when we just sit there, stand there even, in amazement and appreciation of what God has given us. And so if you unpack this passage and underline every we, every us, you'll see that this is meant to be your personal response. It's definitely my response this morning as I reflect on this passage. Is it also yours? And right in the middle of those great verses is this personal confession again in verse 37, 38, 39. Look at what Paul says. Verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when he says, I am convinced, what he's saying is, I am persuaded and I remain persuaded from now to the end. Nothing, of all the lists he could mention, nothing can possibly separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so when we gather as Christians, and we have done that in the last few months around open graves, we can say, death has been swallowed up in victory. Jesus has the last word. And the last word is victory, and it's life. And in all these things, we're more than conquerors. We can live, as it says in verses 36 and also back there in verse 17. We can face death for the sake of Jesus. That's what that little quote there is in verse 36. We can face death for the sake of Jesus. We can be considered a sheep to be slaughtered. It's the same thing as saying we share in the sufferings of Christ so that we might also share in his glory. So the bottom line is that we can take risks for God's kingdom. You can take big risks for God's kingdom. You can be adventurous for the gospel. You can make sacrifices for the sake of Christ and his people because you have this hope before you and this help within you. But I can tell you, you will not go there unless you are fully convinced and fully convicted of the hope before us and the help within us. And if I let you flick forward to another couple of chapters, in chapter 16, verse 20, Paul actually picks up on this and says something very amazing. It's a passage we should know but easily forget. Romans 16:20, virtually the end of his letter. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Your feet. Body of Christ, he's the head, we're the body, feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. We're more than conquerors. I don't know how to finish this better than asking you to join with me and reading together verses 31 to 39. So please, it'll be on screen, and let's say that together. I hope you can read it from there or in your Bibles in front of you. But let's, why don't we stand? It's really a confession of faith. Let's say together, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For your sake, we death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us, the love of God, that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's stay standing for a sec. Do you agree with me that you can only say that with all your heart when you have the hope of the gospel before you and the help of the Holy Spirit in you? Because that's what it's like to live in the victory Christ has won for us. Let's remain standing as I pray. Father God in heaven, you are a God who has revealed to us the amazing truth of what life now and in the future looks like. The one who has already gone before us is in heaven, wearing our humanity, as one who was crucified and is now risen. And Lord Jesus, you are there waiting for all your people to return, to come up from their graves and to have their new body. And we who are still alive on earth have that to look forward to, the redemption of our bodies. And so, Lord, what we do in this earth is really momentary sufferings compared to an eternity in the redemption of our bodies with Jesus as our head and we sharing your glory. Father God, I pray that you'll give me, that you'll give each one of us that perspective so clearly that whatever we face on earth, we can really say is nothing in comparison to what we'll receive from your grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, actually, you're going to stand to sing, so stay.